We read here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth." So God's about to give them some instructions, some details about how they should live. And he says, this needs to take place the rest of your days. You need to follow these instructions and what I'm telling you to do the rest of your life. And as I said, God's people here were on the cusp of a new era in their lives. No longer would they be wilderness wanderers, but now they would be privileged possessors of the land of promise. And you think about the encouragement this would have been to them after all those years and years of wandering and that what I like to call the world's longest death march, where there was just funeral after funeral after funeral, burying their loved ones along the way, till finally they had reached the end of those 40 years and they were going to enter, that new generation was going to enter that promised land. However, there was a very important responsibility the Lord gave to them as they entered Canaan. We're going to see this laid out for them in the next couple of verses. Let's read verses 2 and 3 where it says, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." I think God is telling them to be pretty thorough about getting rid of those idols that were in the land. The idols that had been served by the people that were being cast out of the land because of their sin. And God was going to use the people of Israel to displace them and give the land of promise to his people. Verse 5, he goes on and says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." So there was going to be a place God chose to be the place of worship. Not just anywhere in the land, but a place God set apart for that very purpose, that the people would seek, that they would have to travel to and come together to worship the one true and living God. Now we look down in verse 13. It says, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest." So don't just, you know, go outside and pick a place and say, "Well, I'm going to offer my burnt offering to the Lord there," like the people before had done. Verse 14 says, "But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." Now, we know that later this became the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle was. For a long time, it was in Shiloh. And then later, when Solomon was able to build the temple in Jerusalem, that was the place to go and to worship the Lord. And so God had established a way that he wanted to be worshipped. It wasn't just however anybody wanted to. It was a specific way and place that needed to be done. And it's important to remember that we as human beings are all created to worship. It's what we're built for, what we're programmed to do. And sometimes we forget that. The choice that we have to make each day is not whether or not to worship, but the choice is to whom or to what will our worship be directed. Because that's what we're built to do. That's what we're going to do. There was a novelist by the name of David Foster Wallace, and he was not a Christian, but in his writings, he sort of echoes the words of Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote this. He said, "The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." He goes on, he illustrates this. He says, "If you worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you." Then he says, "Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever and ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." And like he said, worship anything else out there besides the one true and living God, and it'll eat you up. Because it's never enough. It will never truly satisfy. Only God can do that. Now, throughout biblical history, we read accounts of how individuals and families established high places that were an offense to the Lord. Did you notice when we read those verses in Deuteronomy, God talked about those high places? And these were places of pagan worship, most often built on high hills or on mountains. And it was thought to bring people closer to their false gods because they were in an elevated place. At that raised elevation, the idea was that one could ascend closer to their acknowledged higher power. And the worship would include sacrifices and burning incense, which, you know, those were things that were included in the worship of the true God. But also these pagan ones would include sexual rituals. And so in essence, the high places were almost like an open-air cultic cathedral of idolatry. And time after time, the Lord spoke to the Israelites through prophets and kings that these altars and these idols had to be destroyed, and the names of the false gods had to be blotted out from their memory, because the worship in those high places took the people's eyes off the Lord. And instead, it would cause them to look to those idols for guidance and for provision and for deliverance from life's challenges, really for the satisfaction of their desires. And God wanted to meet those desires. God wanted to meet their needs. Now, little has changed in today's culture. We still have high places in our culture and in our lives. Anything that is elevated above God and praised and worshiped and fixated on or looked to for help or trusted to provide satisfaction. God, having delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he told his people, "Thou shalt have no other gods," what is it, "before me." No other gods before me. But that was exactly what the Israelites ended up doing. And the locations for their worship of these other gods were where? In the high places. Idolatry is the worship of someone or something that is not God. And when we think of idolatry, of course, we tend to think of bowing down to carved statues, you know, sort of these totem pole-like things made of wood or stone. But even for us, as people who claim to follow Christ, it can be easy to inwardly set up these high places for ourselves and to start worshiping something other than God, looking to something else to meet our need. To treat things which are not God as if they were. And we start looking to these things to satisfy our needs or to give us a sense of power or comfort or control. And I wonder what might this temptation look like for you and me. You know, it's typically where most of our time and our money goes. If you look to that, you can kind of figure it out. It's what you see yourself getting or enjoying during your daydream. Or what you fear most losing in your times of anxiety. That's an object of worship. What we obsess over, what we fixate upon. You say, wait a second, Pastor Dan. Are we talking about even church-going Christians? that they can harbor idols? Are you serious? Yes. In fact, I have a good Bible reason for that. You know, John the Apostle loved church people. He loved the brethren, and he wrote the first epistle to John, just full of terms of endearment and love for those that knew Christ and were fellow believers. But you know the very last words of that letter? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Those are Christians he's writing to. He says, keep yourselves, guard yourselves, do everything you have to stay away from and avoid idols. You see, the human heart is a factory for idols. We can always find something other than the true and living God to fill our hearts. It's easy. It's natural for us to want to do that as born sinners. Believers today don't sacrifice to pagan altars. However, we find our thoughts and our actions dictated by things other than God a lot of times. Martin Luther once said, "Show me where a man spends his time and money, and I will show you his God." You see, God has directed us to tear down the high places in our lives and to get rid of those. After the nation Israel split apart, You remember Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and during his reign, the nation had a civil war. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After that happened, there were 8 good kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, the northern kingdom, they never had one good king. I mean, they were bad, all those kings there. But at least Judah had some good ones. There's 8 ones that the Bible describes as good kings. But only 2 of those 8 that did right in the eyes of the Lord, only 2 of them went so far as to thoroughly remove the high places. And that's what caught my attention as I was reading through about the kings in Judah. That only 2 of them, and you had 8 of them that said, well, they did right in the eyes of the Lord, but then it would have this little caveat, and they would say, but they didn't remove the high places. Those they left. But 2 men, can anybody guess who were the 2 kings that are looked at as the outstanding ones, kings of Judah, that actually thoroughly removed the high places? Do you think of who those 2 were? Well, one was Josiah, and I think somebody said another one. It's a king that's often, like Brother Ronnie did, he thought it was a book of the Bible. starts with an H.
Oh, Hezekiah,
yeah. So you have Hezekiah and Josiah. Those were the only 2 of the 8 good kings that actually thoroughly cast out and destroyed and removed these high places that were such a thorn in Israel's side spiritually. These 2 men are considered the best of the kings of Judah. And Hezekiah even went so far as to destroy... Anybody know what Nehushtan is? the brass serpent. This was the brass serpent that Moses had formed when they were being attacked by the snakes. And the people, they started to worship that as an idol. Even the brass serpent. And so that teaches us, sort of shows us that it seems that idols can be even things that in and of themselves are not evil. You know, there's nothing evil about that brass serpent. It was something God used to perform a great miracle among the people. But it became a hindrance to complete obedience and surrender to God. And it reminds me of that passage in Hebrews 12, verse 1, where it says that we are to lay aside even the weights. And it doesn't call it a sin, but even the weights that would hold us back from running the race faithfully and as quickly and urgently as we need to for the Lord. So even something like that brass serpent, Hezekiah said, no, we need to get rid of this because it's being worshipped instead of the one true and living God. Well, what could possibly have drawn the victorious, conquering Israelites? Here they go into this land. They take it away from those who had lived there and, you know, And God says it's your possession. We're removing these people who are worshiping these idols. I've given them hundreds of years to repent. They haven't repented. And so God gave that land to Israel. But what would possibly have drawn the victorious, conquering Israelites to desire to worship the false gods and idols of the defeated Canaanites? So here they go into the land God gives them, and they see these places that the former residents had worship their idols, and they start to think to themselves, you know what? Maybe I should bow down to these. Maybe that would be a good thing to worship. It doesn't seem logical at all. And I'm just sitting there wondering, what would possess them to want to do that? And so we're going to talk about, you know, some things tonight that may cause even us as believers to drift that direction. Because just like them, we are on the winning side, right? We just sung about that. And why would we want to direct our worship anywhere else than to our great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one that placed us on the winning side that we just sung about? Well, let's look at a couple things tonight that may be a help to us. Worshiping in the high places, we're going to find in Ezekiel chapter 20, he describes some things. And remember, Ezekiel was written as Israel, or as Judah was being taken captive by the Babylonians. And so because of their year after year after year of sinning against God and not repenting and not turning to him, God sends the Babylonians to take them into captivity. And Ezekiel's going to recount to the people the reasons why they are where they are, why they're in captivity to Babylon. And notice what he tells us in Ezekiel chapter 20, And we'll begin with verse 28, where the Bible's going to teach us that worshiping in those high places, first of all, was effortless. And that was one of the reasons they did so. So here we are in verse 28. For when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. I think Ezekiel is pointing a finger on the location that they were doing these things. Yes, they were supposed to bring offerings to give to God and to dedicate unto Him, but it was supposed to be done at the temple. But now, if they followed the pattern of the previous residents there in Canaan, I can just step out my front door and I see a nice raised place there, a little hill with some trees, and this will be good enough. I'll worship right here. And how convenient, how easy that would be, how effortless. It was instant gratification. I don't have to wait till I can take a trip to Jerusalem or to wherever the tabernacle was. I'll just, you know, walk right out and the shrine is right there. It saves so much time and travel. I mean, isn't it more convenient? Isn't this better? And maybe they went through that mental process of weighing those things. And logically, this just seems like the right thing to do. But God had told them, don't do it. Don't do it. You need to destroy those places. You see, they could simply worship on their own terms. And isn't that appealing? Boy, I want to acknowledge that there's a God, but I want to worship Him on my own terms. I want to come to that God my own way and offer to Him my own good works and say, God, you better let me into heaven because look what I've done. Look how much money I gave to the church, or you know, look at what I accomplished with my life. No, that's not how it works. God has one way, and it's on His terms, or you don't come at all. They didn't have to follow all those cumbersome rules that God had given about approaching Him there at the tabernacle or at the temple, about cleansing themselves and all of that. They could come on their own terms and in their own place and control all of that. And so it was an effortless thing. How appealing would that have been? You wonder, what would have drawn them to worship the idols of a defeated people? Well, that's one reason. Ezekiel goes on in verse 30. He's going to teach us that it was enticing. It says, wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations. Oh, how enticing this was. You see, the worship of Baal and Asherah held the allure of illicit sex. And since the religion involved this ritualistic prostitution that took place there, and this is exactly what we see happening in the incident with the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. If we go back to Exodus, you can hold your place in Ezekiel, but I'll just show you on the screen. Exodus chapter 32, where the golden calf was made, it says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, he's telling the people, I made this golden calf, but tomorrow we're still going to have a feast to Jehovah. Well, what happens after that? It says, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. So here they are still worshiping the Lord. But then it says the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, you don't see it real well in the English here, but the word play has a very strong connotation that has to do with what we're talking about here. And that's why Moses becomes enraged and furious when he comes down the mountain. He sees what's happening there. The Bible tells us when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And so we see that aspect of that enticement of, oh, I can worship God on my own terms, and I can do so in a way that will fulfill certain cravings that I might have. And then it says in Numbers chapter 25, we see Balaam, the prophet for hire, advising the king of Moab to defeat Israel by causing the men to indulge in this immorality with the Moabite women. who invited them to the sacrifices unto their gods. It says there, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, these idols that they worshiped. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Peor is the area where that took place, and that was the local Baal there. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Can you imagine? Making that a part of a worship service. You know, how quickly our heart, if not guarded, will run after forbidden sexual pleasure, believing the lie that it will bring fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness. Though sin can offer some temporary enjoyment in its pleasures, it is limited, the Bible says, to only a season. Only a season. And it's a very short one. Very soon that the short-lived thrills give way to truckloads of regret and serious consequences. Sin is a lot like cotton candy. It looks good and it tastes good for a few seconds. And then it disappears and it leaves you wanting more. More cotton candy. But have you ever met anybody that got full eating cotton candy? Maybe they got sick, but they didn't get full. There are men and women, even in churches today, who have entangled themselves in the spider web of pornography and are addicted to these images and videos. And this becomes the idol to which they resort for comfort and pleasure and the satisfaction of their cravings. And conveniently, it's right there. It's accessed on any screen that they would like. It's a false god that will require sacrifice after sacrifice. Like we said at the beginning, it'll eat them up. Eat up their life. And I wonder if that's you tonight and you're struggling with this. How much are you willing to give up for that high place in your life? You're willing to trade in your walk with God? Because he says in 1 John that he that says he's walking with me but still walking around in darkness is a liar. He's not doing the truth. You say you have fellowship with God, but you're walking in that darkness. Are you willing to give up and sacrifice your marriage relationship? And maybe you're currently married, maybe you're not. Maybe your future marriage relationship will be affected by what you're doing now in that area. And I think tragically, some are willing to sacrifice their influence on the unsaved people around them because they're so caught up in that. They're not walking with the Lord, and there's no power of God in their life to reach others for Christ. And tragically, those people are headed for hell. Will the price you end up paying be worth the fleeting, momentary enjoyment that that kind of thing brings? I love this verse in Psalms. In the Psalms, it said in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Not the temporary pleasures of sin for a season, but the everlasting joy of walking with the Lord and knowing Him. You know, saying no to sexual temptation is still possible, even in our day. As difficult as it is today because there are screens everywhere and it's anonymous, it's accessible, it's all those things, it's still possible. Because we find the example in Joseph's life when he was there in Potiphar's house. Here, this woman, Potiphar's wife, was trying to seduce Joseph day after day after day. And I'm sure she was probably an attractive woman. Here's Joseph. He's not anywhere near his family. Not anywhere near anybody that would know what was going on in his life. He could have easily given in to that temptation. But he knew God could see him. And the Bible says, he tells her, "There's none greater in this house than I, neither have he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what it comes down to. Are you willing to trade in your walk with the Lord for this temporary pleasure, that enticement of that high place? Not only that, we find back in Ezekiel chapter 20 that what they were doing was entreating these false gods, these idols, for a good crop. It tells us there in verse 31, "For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, You pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Baal was the supreme god in ancient Canaan. As the storm god, he was usually depicted holding a raised lightning bolt. And his consort, Asherah, was the chief female deity, and she was represented by a carved pole or limbless tree trunk planted in the ground. And this is what the Bible speaks of when it uses the word groves. It's just a limbless tree trunk, Asherah pole, it's called the female deity. What they were doing was trying to take control of their lives and have the confidence they wanted about their future and security by bowing down to these false gods and saying, well, if those other people did it, I guess it must have worked. They were pretty successful, forgetting that God had displaced them and cast them out of the land because of their sin and had blessed Israel when they followed him. Now, just after the death of Joshua, we find in Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. There they are, bowing down. And when God called Gideon in Judges 6, he told Gideon, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father had, and cut down the grove that is by it. So usually they would have that idol Baal, and then they would also have that tree trunk for Asherah right next to it there. Here they were, the people doing everything they could possibly do for a good harvest. They wanted to sort of hedge their bets, just in case those other people were right. The logic here is amazing. They were thinking with their wallets, you could say, rather than with their attachment to the Lord. And I wonder, how about us? How about us today? If an opportunity arose for you to make more money, but it meant keeping you or your family away from church, would you take it? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Because that temptation can be so strong. If you're wondering maybe why your prayers are not being answered, it seems like they're not making it past the ceiling. Have you ever stopped to examine your heart's leanings or your heart's inclination and what it is that you're actually asking for? Are you seeking for your life to be enriched by someone or something other than God? And you're asking God to do that for you. And here he asks the people, he says, you think I'm going to listen to your inquiry? Your request? Forget it. I wonder, are you regarding or treasuring iniquity in your heart at the same time you're bringing your request to God? The Bible tells us in Psalm 66, if I treasure, if I regard, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, I don't want to give it up, the Lord will not hear me. Because you're putting something else before him. And you're letting that idol in your life. So not only were they doing those, but one last one Ezekiel is going to tell us about in verse 32. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that you say. We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. You know, it was embraced by everybody else around. You know, everybody else was doing it, so how could it be wrong? And this peer pressure was an extremely powerful influence in their lives. That everyone else is doing an attitude usually will get us into trouble if that becomes our basis for making decisions. And remember, those heathen people that did this originally, they did not acknowledge the God who had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, but they chose to serve these lifeless idols that could not hear, they could not speak. And think of the path that they were on spiritually, the way that leads to destruction. Why would we ever want to be like them, living for the things that they were living for on that path? And so some things that Ezekiel helps us with about reasons why we might be tempted to allow a high place in our life, something other than worshiping the Lord. Just three things quickly. High places are often built by God's people in times of, three things here I thought were interesting. Times of blessing, first of all. We can easily become so enamored with the good gifts from God that we forget about the one who provided them all. And isn't that amazing? Jeremiah talked to the people in Jeremiah 18. He says, because my people have forgotten me, God said, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up. That wasn't the path God laid out for them. They forgot about God because when things got good, they didn't need God. or they felt like that. There were a couple of instances in some kings I read about recently. The first one is Amaziah. It says that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So it was one of those good kings. Oh, it's good. Yet not like David, his father. He did according to all things as Joash, his father, did. Howbeit, and then there's that word again, but howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense in the high places. And we find some things that happened because he would not take that next step. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, so he had a great victory over a people where they were against some amazing odds. God gave them victory over the Edomites, that he brought the gods, idols of the children of Seir, those are the Edomites, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense at them. Now wait a second. Those are the idols that were worshipped by the people that just got beaten by Amaziah and the Israelites. Why? Why would you do such a thing? Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? I know we scratch our head and we think, what in the world is this guy thinking? This makes no sense whatsoever. But then I have to come back home to myself, and I have to look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and say, why did the Apostle Paul have to write, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why does a Christian ever want to go back into the sin that Jesus saved us and delivered us out of? Why? Because we're selfish. And our heart craves for those things that God says are forbidden. But when we're blessed and things are going good, we forget God. We forget to seek him and to ask for his help in our lives. And it's an easy time for idols to creep in. Another one, this was Amaziah's son, Uzziah. Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But wait, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. Because he wouldn't do a full-fledged job. He did almost a good job, as Jude would say, almost good job. He was that close, but this had tremendous effects later on in his life because he wasn't completely wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord. He goes into the temple and tries to make a sacrifice himself instead of what the priests were supposed to do, and God has to judge him severely. The Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. Remember that attitude of, well, we could serve the Lord whatever way we want to. This had crept into his life and had grown to the point where he was able to talk himself into walking right into the temple and doing something he knew was reserved for only the priests. And Jotham, his king's son, was over the house judging the people of the land. And this is when it happened, when Uzziah's heart was lifted up. It says, but when he was strong, God was blessing tremendously in the land of and Judah. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. In that time of blessing, he forgot God, and he thought he could do things his own way. High places are often built in times of blessing, but also they're built in times of busyness. Busyness. You know, we can become so busy that we fail to regularly stop and pause to examine our lives. Isn't that true? This allows for unhealthy habits to creep in gradually, which deceptively promise to fill us with genuine satisfaction, but will always leave us more empty on the other side than we were before. When we're dealing with the daily stresses and pressures, this can cause us to look for coping mechanisms. Or we buy into the idea that because we work so hard, we deserve an outlet to unwind, even if it is spiritually harmful to us and others. You know, just this little corner of my life I'll have there that I know God doesn't want. And small decisions like this can begin to add up to habitual departures from the Lord. And we build a high place in our life that we can resort to instead of abiding in Christ and finding all that we need in our good shepherd. Remember, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll not lack anything. He's everything I need. in times of busyness. One last one, there are times of boredom. An extremely vulnerable time to have a high place set up in your life that you turn to instead of God is when you are alone and unmotivated to do anything productive. Now, we don't often think of this person as being bored, but King David actually had a time in his life like this, and it led to some devastating things. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired at that time, the time when kings go forth to battle. You know, this is a normal time he should have been out leading his troops. That David sent Joab, so his top general, he goes in his place, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroy it. You know, they're successful. They're winning the battles against the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. That's interesting. What happens next? Well, it came to pass in an eventide, so here it is late in the afternoon, that David arose from off his bed. He's taking a nap, or maybe trying to. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And I think you know maybe the rest of the story of the adultery that's committed with Bathsheba and then eventually the murder of Bathsheba's husband. When you have nothing requiring your time and attention, where does your focus usually drift? Where do you go in your thought life? You know, we naturally will be drawn to whatever we find exciting or entertaining. And I wonder, what is your go-to hobby? What is your default activity when there's nothing else requiring your time and attention? Now, 1 John, again, I go back to the Apostle John. He tells the people there in chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's not enough room in your heart to love both at the same time. You can't love the Father, you can't love God, and still love the world, because there's not enough room there. It's got to be one or the other. And then he tells us what's in the world. He says, for all that is in the world, you got the lust of the eyes, the things that you see that you would love to have. Oh, if I just had that, I'd be satisfied, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you be satisfied if I just had that? Then he says, the lust of the flesh, the things, if I could just feel that. Oh, to feel that, oh, if I could just feel that, I'd be satisfied. Or the pride of life. Oh, if I could just be like that person or be that elevated status in life, boy, I'd be satisfied. And those things in the world are constantly vying for our time, our attention, to get us fixated on them instead of showing allegiance to the Lord and faithfulness to Him. James addressed this with the people early on. He said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, one moment talking about how much we love the Lord, but then the next moment being drawn away to other things, that double-mindedness. And in chapter 4, he talked about their prayer life. And he says, ye have not because ye ask not, but when you do ask, you're asking in the wrong way. You're asking amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You're asking God for things out of selfishness. And it's no wonder God's not answering your prayer, because you've become a friend of the world. He says, a friend of the world is enmity with God. And then he goes on and he tells us a verse that's difficult to understand reading it in the English. But the idea in verse 5 is that the Spirit of God longs jealously over us. And he doesn't want us to have a divided allegiance. The Spirit of God, it says, there lusteth to envy. He's longing jealously over us. So here's the bottom line. There is one true living God who created us to worship Him. And instead of requiring a sacrifice from us, He has provided Himself as the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could know Him and dwell with Him in heaven. And He offers us forgiveness as a free gift, though it cost Him everything, even His very lifeblood. I wonder, have you believed on Jesus? Have you asked Him to save you? And I think probably in this room tonight, with the crowd we have, most of us would have that profession of faith. If not, please let me know after our service. I'd love to talk to you about that. If you have any doubts whatsoever about if you'll be in heaven with the Lord when you die. But Christian, what are you holding on to from the old life? Are you playing games or are you pursuing God? That's a very important question to ask as we start this new year.
Pursuing God?
Yeah, playing games or pursuing God. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 78, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven image." Our God's a jealous God. Oh, how he wants our love. He wants our attention on him. It's what's best for us. And it tells us in Psalm 86, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart." Don't let me be double-minded or double-hearted. Let me be united to fear thy name. "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore." That's where we want to be. Not where the people of Israel ended up. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Boy, talk about a life there, trying to walk both sides after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Trying to have it both ways. Double-mindedness or half-heartedness will always lead eventually to godlessness in individuals. I was struck by a passage in 1 Kings, I believe. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 14. This was just after the reign of Solomon. His son comes on the scene, Rehoboam. And it tells us, "Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done." Now remember, this is just one generation after Solomon. This is Solomon's son. "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." You see how quickly it had drifted from Solomon just providing those areas of worship for his wives, his foreign wives that he married, to now we've got his son making these high places, worshiping God any way they wanted, and then the atrocities, the abominations that came in afterwards. How quickly this could happen. Abiding in Christ will require your time and your energy and your focus. It will mean pursuing a holy life, walking in the light as he is in the light. There will be many things you probably have to say no to in order to say yes to pleasing God. That can be one of the hardest things as a Christian to do. But are you willing to leave the easy road of convenience behind for a path that is challenging, yet always worthwhile and eternally rewarding? That's what the Lord's challenging us about tonight. And let me give you a warning here right at the end. Addictions to high places are like a vacuum. When you remove the addiction, you try to get it out of your life, it creates a vacuum that will pull that addiction back in unless the void is immediately filled with something else first that will get in the way of that. That's why it's so important to replace the wrong things in our lives with the right things. It's not just enough to say, "Well, I'm not going to do that anymore." You've got to replace it with something good, or that will come right back in your life, even to a worse extent probably. So replace the wrong things with the right things. Some of the most underutilized parts of our spiritual growth are memorizing Scripture, that Ms. Kathy talked about, the importance of doing that right now. Memorizing Scripture, and one that I was challenged about recently, fasting. Oh, it's a lost art, that time of prayer and fasting and seeking God with all of our hearts and all our energy. Don't neglect the spiritual disciplines that God has provided for us to help us to say no to those high places. Say no to those idols and those things in the world that are going to try for our attention. And as you flee from sin, fill the void that's left behind with some things that are healthy spiritually for you. For the next 30 days, I want to challenge you. Would you begin and end each day with Scripture somehow? You don't have to actually open a Bible if you know Scripture. At least think about it. The first thing when you get up in the morning, try to challenge yourself. Maybe you got to put a reminder on your phone, on your alarm. Hey, when I open my eyes, I want to start thinking something about the Lord. And when I lay my head on my pillow at night, I want to think something about Him. Could you do that for the next 30 days and see what happens? One of the things that I'll never forget, I was staying at Jill's parents' house, and her grandfather was there sleeping in a room. And it was late at night, and I was just walking past his bedroom for some reason, and I heard her grandfather real quietly reciting the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, boy, that's really special. That's tremendous. That's something I'll never forget. There's this hardened Marine that had been in the Pacific, you know, theater in World War II. There he was. Each night, I think, before he closed his eyes, he would talk to the Lord and at least think about Him. And how special that would be if we had that in our lives, and how helpful that would be to think on Him and to just appreciate the Lord and acknowledge Him in our lives on a daily basis. Father, I pray that You would hide these truths in our heart. Help us to never forget them, never forget You, even in times of blessing. Or when we get busy, help us to purposely and intentionally take time to pause and examine our walk with You. Are we as close to You as we need to be? Is there something coming in the way of our fellowship? And Lord, I pray that even in those times where we're not required to be working or doing something, and maybe we could call that a time of boredom, that we would use that time wisely and spiritually productive in a way that would help us to appreciate You and love You more, get to know You better. I pray that 2025 would be one of the greatest years we've ever had spiritually, that You'd draw us close as we take a step toward You. Lord, You promised that You would draw nigh to us. Help us to cleanse our hands of anything that would be wrong in our lives outwardly, and purify our hearts and not be double-minded, but to be united and fixed upon You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.